Well, hello and God bless you. My name is Matthew, and I want to welcome you to another installment of the verse-by-verse Bible teaching ministry of the Wash and Word. You can find the Wash and Word currently at Highway 11W in Church Hill. We're in the Palace Shopping Center, and there we have a hand car wash, and we also preach and teach the Word of God in a verse-by-verse format. And we do this because we believe that the Word of God has always been intended to be preached, taught, and obeyed in its entirety. Somewhere along the way, in the last 40 years, we've gotten away from teaching the fullness of God's Word. And as a result, we have a weakened, silenced voice of the church in a society that is going awry. So we look around the world today and we wonder why so much darkness is present and why there's so much anti-God in our governments and in our schools and pretty much everywhere we look. And we shouldn't be too surprised. But hey, I'm not here to criticize. I'm not here to point out the obvious. I did write a couple of books in regard to this problem that we have in the modern day church today. One is called The Raising of America. The other is called The Tearing Down of America. Now, both of those are play on words. And if you're interested in looking at those books, you can go to Amazon Kindle and you can type in either Matthew Mennona, that's M-E-N-N-O-N-A, or type in The Tearing Down of America, that's T-A-R-I-N-G, tearing. Or you can come by the Wash and Word. We have the books for sale, and I think they're very pertinent to the problems that we're facing today, but that's not important. I would like to invite you out to the Wash and Word hand car wash on a regular basis, not only to get your car cleaned and kept upright, but we preach the Word of God verse by verse, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And we do this by using a small radio transmitter on 107.1 FM, anywhere in this parking lot area. We don't even have to be open. You don't have to be getting your car cleaned. You can just pull in, put on 107.1 FM, and you can hear verse by verse Bible teaching. And let's face it, guys, girls, this world, it's not very acceptant of the truth anymore, is it? And if we're going to water down the gospel of Jesus Christ, we better expect the results that are going to follow. And this is one of the reasons why we started the Wash and Word, but I don't want to turn this into a commercial. We are preaching now the book of Nahum, the minor prophet in the Old Testament. And Nahum was sent to the town of Nineveh, but mostly also to the Assyrian Empire as a whole, to pronounce the judgment and subsequent fall of the Assyrian nation. And we know from ancient biblical history that the Babylonians and the Medes co-inspired to take down the Assyrian Empire, and that is indeed what happened. And so Nahum is bringing forth this prophecy against Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, that they're going to fall. Now, if you missed chapter one, or you wanted to catch any of our archived messages, we have them posted on our website at washandword.com. That's wash, the letter N, word.com. And there you can download, listen to, and share all of our archived messages. And of course, always for free. We are a self-supported ministry. We pride ourselves on not accepting or asking for or soliciting any kind of money or charity or donations or anything of that nature. We support ourselves the way Paul supported himself in his missionary journeys by making tents. Only our tent making is washing cars. All right, so again, any questions about the business or about the ministry, simply go to washandword.com and you can find out more about that. Let's go ahead and get into chapter 2. Of the book of Nahum, and we'll just go ahead and get right into it. Again, if you missed any of the first chapter, go to washandword.com. But verse 1 of chapter 2 says, "An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard your fortress, watch the road, brace yourselves, marshal all of your strength." Now, we'll stop after that one verse, because I'll just, here's what's happening. Okay, we'll break it down in its simplest form. Nahum is saying that an attacker is coming. And through Nahum, God is giving Nineveh some advice, or so it would seem. And the advice, if you were paying attention to verse 1, was guard your fortress, watch the road, brace yourselves, and marshal all of your strength. And while this might be considered prudent and wise advice for any other oncoming army, whether we be talking about ourselves or just a general rule of warfare, for the advice that they're getting from Nahum, from God, if you read between the lines, is essentially a mocking challenge to Nineveh. And I'll tell you why I say that. We all love to quote the scripture Ephesians 6:12, don't we? I know you're thinking, well, what is that? Well, as soon as I read it, you'll remember how much you've heard it and probably quoted it. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So we've all heard that before. We know that this fight isn't a worldly one. This isn't a fleshly one. This fight is 100% a spiritual battle. And so, but let me ask you, have you ever thought of it maybe the other way around? What I mean is, have you ever thought about the war and the struggle being in the spiritual and heavenly realms from a evil standpoint, from a wicked, from a demonic standpoint? Because let's face it, their struggle and their battle is the same. They too are fighting a spiritual battle. They too are fighting authorities in the heavenly realms, right? So we could actually turn it around and read Ephesians 6:12 in a different way for our struggle. Now, this is, again, hypothetically reading it from a demonic standpoint. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So far, still the same verse, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of God and against the spiritual forces of goodness in the heavenly realms. And so the point I'm trying to make here is that the spiritual battle works on both ends. Wicked, unregenerated, unsaved people have the same problem as us saved believers relying on the Holy Spirit for help. You see, they're trying to fight a battle as well, and their battle is against goodness and righteousness and holiness, i.e. against God himself. And if they're going to fight a battle like that, well, they don't want to arm themselves with natural weapons either. And so this is what God is saying in verse 1. When he gives them this mocking advice, he says to the armies of darkness, "Guard your fortress, watch the road, brace yourself, marshal all of your strength." Because the bottom line is we all have but one master. And either we are following God or we are following the ways of the world or the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil or the devil. So again, we have but one master. We're either following God or we're following the devil. James 3:10 through 12 says, "Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing." My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? No. And when James writes this, he's writing hypothetically, saying that we can't have two masters. We can't bless and curse out of the same tongue. We all are following one master. Now, that's not to say that even as Christians, even those of us who are following God as our master, aren't still battling the flesh. We're not still battling these worldly desires. We will be. But the thing is, we've got to arm ourselves with the proper weapons for the warfare. And by that I mean, if we're going to fight a fleshly natural battle, then sure, we arm ourselves with flesh and natural weapons. A physical, tangible war puts the soldier with a spear or a sword or a gun into the battle of another soldier with the same type of weapons. As Sean Connery so colorfully made famous, you don't bring a knife, to a gunfight, right? You arm yourself with the right weapons. So you and I, we're smart enough and we're spiritual enough to call upon the power of God to, at the very least, arm us with the proper weapons to do battle. right? We know enough to do that. God, give us the strength, give us the wisdom, give us the power. But even better than that, we can ask, and sometimes God will actually fight the battle for us completely. There are many scriptures that talk about the Lord going before the Israelites and basically defeating the enemy before the Israelites even step into battle. And while that's great for God to do that, and while that's great, He gives us the ability and the resources and the knowledge to fight the battles on a spiritual level. Whether or not we do that or use those weapons, well, that's completely on us, isn't it? Now, let's flip this around again. The worldlings, those who follow their master, well, their master offers them no such help. Their master offers them no such promise and no such security as the Word of God offers those who follow the Almighty. The devil knows full well that in order to do battle with his enemy, or God, or Christians, he or his followers are going to need spiritual help as well. Just like we call upon God for spiritual help. He needs spiritual help. His followers are going to need spiritual help. The only problem is the devil cannot create. He can only duplicate. And if this is true, and it is, the devil cannot even offer any kind of help to his disciples. So simply put, he has no resources. He has no power. He has no gifts. He has no strength. He has no weaponry to aid his followers in battle against goodness. And to take it a step further, even if he did, he has absolutely no interest in seeing his children succeed. You see, the devil has but one goal for all who will follow him. And it comes from John 10:10, where it says, "The thief comes only to steal and to destroy and to kill. Well, Jesus has come that we may have life and we may have it to the full." He has but one purpose, to steal, to destroy, and ultimately kill his followers. So why, even if he could, which he can't, give his followers support and strength and weapons and all these other things, even if he could, he wouldn't do it. But rather, what does the devil do? James 14:15 in chapter 1 says, "Each person is tempted when he is dragged away by his own evil desire and enticed. Then that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." That's his goal for his children. That's the promises that he offers. That's the security that those who don't follow God have to look forward to. And so let's take this back to verse 1 of chapter 2 in the book of Nahum. He says that the best anyone apart from Jesus Christ can do to protect themselves against an attack from their enemy is to, 1, guard your house. Verse 1 says to guard the fortress. And if we were to take that into today's society, in today's understanding, we might think of ourselves as guarding our own property, having our cameras around our homes, having our guns, and having our safes in the wall and security systems put up. It's the best we can do, apart from allowing God to provide for us and our security. And then he says to not only guard the fortress, but watch the road. Again, those of us who are not following Christ, who have all of our treasures and wealth bound up in this world, we are constantly worried about losing all that we've worked so hard to acquire. So we have to constantly watch the road. We've got to constantly watch the markets so they don't crash. Constantly watch where our money is being diversified. There's no faith and trust in God. And then he says also to brace yourselves. And so even all of this guarding and all of this watching and all of this security isn't going to thwart the battle. Eventually, they're going to have to go to battle. And when they do, he's saying to them that all you can do The best you can do as followers of this world system is the proverbial, you gotta just grin and bear it. You've got to take your mind and put it over matter. You've got to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and say, I can do this. That is the worst, or rather the best, the devil can offer his followers when it comes to spiritual warfare. And finally, in verse 1, he says to marshal all of your strength. Simply put, hey, when the forces of good and the forces of God begin to exact their justice and to exact their vengeance, the best you can do is marshal all of your own strength, because the devil's going to say, when you look to him for help, hey, you're on your own, kid. I've got nothing to offer you. And even if I did, why would I want to see you succeed when my ultimate goal is to watch you suffer and then ultimately die? Now, you might think about everything I just said and go, you know, that doesn't sound like the merciful and compassionate God I've read about. And if God loves all people, as the scoffers go, why would he bring such ruin upon them? Why would he bring such anger and vengeance and aggression and wrath upon those who are just being led astray? Is God not loving and kind and compassionate and slow to anger and abiding in love and yada, yada, yada? Now, I don't mean any disrespect by saying yada, 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 but that's actually what Scripture sounds like to unbelievers. Because of 1 Corinthians 2:14, the man without the Spirit cannot understand the things that come from the Spirit of God. And so when you try to quote Scripture to an unbeliever, all they hear is yada, 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 yada. But yes, friends, God is all of those wonderful attributes that I just mentioned. And I'll prove it. Moving on, in verse 2, it says, the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. So what is God saying? Simple. He's a restorer. And he says, I'm going to restore the splendor of Jacob. I'm going to restore the splendor of Israel. And though you have been laid waste and your vines have been laid to ruins, I, God Almighty, faithful, is going to restore Jerusalem. And so this God, who is so often mocked by unbelievers and, let's just be honest, believers alike, and don't act like you don't know what I'm talking about. We've all kind of been there, going through a certain season of life, and we just kind of shake our fist at God, and we cry out, why, God, why? And God, how can you allow this to keep happening? We love God. We believe God. We are put our faith in Jesus Christ. But we still, let's be honest, we'll shake our fist a little bit when things aren't going all that well. I mean, just this past week, I told the maitre d' at the Covenant Cafe about this pity party that I was having because one thing after another just kept hitting me. So let's face it, we all are guilty of that, but unbelievers alike who mock the Lord, well, let's think about this for a minute. Because this great God that we serve, again, he is all of those things that we mentioned earlier. And even though the world, and sometimes us, might mock him, here's what God does do. God restores. And that's what verse 2 is ultimately telling us. The Lord will restore the splendor of Israel and of Jacob. Why? Because that is the ultimate attribute of God. You say, well, God has many attributes. Yes. And you're going to say the ultimate attribute is restoration? I will go out on a limb and say that. Well, isn't God's love greater than God's restoration? Well, isn't God's restoration God's love in action? You see, everything falls under the restoration in God, in Christ. Every attribute that is good of God falls under the restoration aspect of who God is at the very heart of his heart. You see, the entire Old Testament pointed to Jesus, and Jesus was and is and still is and will always be the ultimate manifestation of restoration. So we could boil all of God's attributes down to God restores. That is his business. But here's the thing. Every time God restores something, chances are something or someone else is getting either removed or affected, maybe even destroyed. And I'll explain that in just a second. So even just looking at verses 1 and 2, we see that the restoration of Israel at the expense of the destruction of Nineveh. And we see the destruction of Nineveh to the blessing of God's restoration of Israel. In other words, if the 49ers are playing the Kansas City Chiefs in the Super Bowl, and half the stadium is praying to God for Kansas City Chiefs to win, and the other half of the stadium is praying to God for the San Francisco 49ers to win, guess what? Short of a tie, there is going to be half the people disappointed. And so for the 30,000 who are getting their prayers answered, 30,000 more are not. And so for every restoration, sometimes there's a destruction. For every blessing, sometimes somebody has to suffer or something has to suffer. In fact, I'll take it so far as to say there cannot be restoration without devastation. I'll say that again because it's really good. There cannot be restoration without devastation. And taking this to the very foundational level of our souls being restored at the cross, that is, our laying down our lives and accepting Christ as our Savior, that is the ultimate restoration. And with it comes the ultimate destruction. Because, friends, we cannot be truly born again if we are not truly devastated of our flesh. If we have not truly destroyed our pride, we cannot be truly restored. So I'll say it again. There cannot be restoration without devastation. Even the words themselves make sense. To restore a home that has been destroyed, well, look, I actually skipped this step. You can't even, the idea of restoring a house or a city automatically implies there has been destruction. You don't restore something that's in perfect shape. You don't restore something that's brand new. You restore something that has suffered destruction. I remember when Hurricane Andrew went through South Florida and leveled Dade County. And it just leveled the area out there. And sure, it got restored. Ground Zero in New York got restored. The word restoration denotes and implies there has been devastation. And so when God restores, there's often a cost somewhere along the way. Sometimes to both parties. What do I mean by that? Well, sometimes the cost of restoration, there's some devastation that takes place in the one being restored. For example, I know people who have been saved, and this might describe you as well. And though restoration has come to your life, something else happened. Some stuff got destroyed. All of a sudden, your friends aren't hanging out with you anymore because all you want to do is talk about Jesus. And all of a sudden, all of these things you used to find joy in, well, they no longer do it for you anymore because you've found Jesus. And so these things are being destroyed. Even what you held so dearly in your family has started to depart from you because they don't want to hear anything about Jesus. And so, now granted, this destruction ultimately is for a good cause, but it hurts. It hurts when your friends leave you. It hurts when you can no longer do the things that you used to do. It hurts when your family stops loving you. I mean, ultimately, that's what it boils down to. And so we may be getting restored in our spirit, and we may be getting restored in our eternity. There is destruction taking place sometimes in the very one being restored. But that's what God does. He restores the things that have been destroyed. And so, two truths remain. Truth number one, there will always be a cost for restoration. There will always be a cost for restoration. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die." So that's not a great, awe-inspiring truth. We all know that the cost of discipleship is death to oneself. Jesus said, "Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me." Luke took it a step further and said to count the costs even before you pick up that cross. So yeah, sure, we get it. There's cost. There's cost for restoration. But here's the goodness of God. The cost will never outweigh the reward. And that's the second truth I want you to know about God's character and nature that he restores. Sure, there's a cost, but that cost will never outweigh the reward. Matthew 19:29 says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." And Revelation 22:12 says, Jesus says, "Look, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done." So friends, yeah, there's a cost for following Jesus, but the reward will never outweigh that cost. So what does this have to do with verse 2? You probably forgot we're even in the book of Nahum. Well, this is all pertaining to what God is writing in the second chapter of the book of Nahum. You see, part of God's restoration to Israel was connected to the judgment and destruction of their enemies, namely Assyria or Nineveh. So there's a microcosm example taking place here. God will and is restoring the real Christians everywhere. And by real Christians, I mean those who the Bible says worship in spirit and in truth. But sadly, America is a modern-day Nineveh. We have abortion and homosexuality and all kinds of sexual deviancy, humanism, and earth worship, and on it goes. And so for real Christians, true Christians, those who worship in spirit and truth, we are being saved because that's what God does for us. And here's the sad part. We are being saved from the one place that we should feel the most comforted in and the safest in. That is our own country. And so God is saving us from ourselves, ultimately. So let's keep moving on in verse 3 and 4. "The shields of the soldiers are red, the warriors are clad in scarlet, the metal on the chariots flash, and on the day they are made ready, the spears of pine are brandished, the chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares. They look like flaming torches, and they dart about like lightning." All right, so that there was just a colorful image of the battle that was about to take place. And I mentioned last week when I went through chapter 1 about the brutality of the Assyrian Empire. To date, at the time, they were hands down the most brutal empire and the most brutal people that ever walked the planet Earth up until that time. There are writings that were found that showcase how they would fillet people and take their skins and decorate the walls in the palace with human skins. There were human head pyramids that have been unearthed. And they would just brutally murder children and women, and they would hang them on poles outside the city. And on, there was this brutality of the Assyrian Empire. In fact, it was said that other smaller nations that were about to be attacked and overrun by the Assyrian armies, they actually chose self-suicide and genocide over allowing them to come in and torture them. They took their own lives. That's how brutal this army was. And so when I read verses 3 and 4, and I won't read it again, but that invading army sounds a whole lot like what the Assyrian army must have looked like heading in to overtake another nation. Now remember, the Old Testament God is the same as the New Testament God, but before Christ came, the Old Testament was very much an eye for an eye mentality. And that was God himself set those rules up. Jesus came to offer mercy and compassion and to turn the other cheek. But prior to that, God judged wicked nations, listen, in the measure that they treated other nations. And so what is happening here, while this may sound like the Assyrian army, this is what's going to happen to them. They are going to receive that which they have been dishing out for 200 years. Moving on, verse 5 says, he summons his picked troops, yet they stumble on their way. They dash to the city wall. The protective shield is put in place. The river gates are thrown open, and the palace collapses. And so what's happening here is this: the army assembles to fight against the invading army. Remember now, this is a prophecy about to happen. And what he's showing him here is that, hey, you guys are going to assemble your army, and you're going to fight against the invading army, which is going to come to overtake you, which, if anyone was paying attention last week, they know is the Babylonian Empire. They were the ones that came in to overtake the Assyrians. And he says, you're going to assemble your army, and here's what's going to happen. Verse 5, you're going to stumble on your way. Can I tell you something that God can and does do for you if you'll just let him fight your battles? I'll tell you in a scripture. 2 Chronicles 20:22 says, as soon as they began singing, the Lord confused the enemy camp. Did you know God can literally confuse your enemy so that your battle hardly has to even exist? I've seen people pray. I've seen it happen. It's happened to me. I've been on the wrong end of that, where I took someone to court. It was a Christian, a small claims court, because I felt like I was wronged, and I still feel like I was, but God didn't want me to take him to court, and I had everything. I had weather reports, and I had every detail ready to go and to present my case, but when I got there, I couldn't get things together. I couldn't get the words out, and while I still feel I was slighted, I think God was teaching me a lesson about humility and forgiveness. Instead, I took it too far. I'm willing to admit that. And I was, all my stuff was confused, yet going in there, I was so ready for this battle. Exodus 23:27 says, I will send my terror ahead of you, says the Lord, and throw into confusion every nation that you encounter. So if we will allow God, he will send confusion. He will cause our enemies, as verse 5 says, to stumble on their way. And David prayed this in Psalm 55, verse 9. Lord, confuse the wicked. Confound their words. And I've seen God do this. And in verse 6 is an interesting prophecy because it's an actual prophecy that took place. You see, Nineveh was built on the Tigris River, and that provided wonderful security for them. But what happened was the river overflowed, and when the Babylonian Empire came to siege Nineveh, now remember, a siege wasn't grabbing a hold of somebody. When they would siege a city, they would surround it, and they would keep supplies from coming in or anything from coming out. So eventually, these walled, protected cities, the food would stop coming in, the water would stop coming in, medications would stop coming in. Eventually, the people would turn on each other. There'd be famine and drought, hunger and civil unrest. And basically, the nation inside the walls would crumble, and then they would just come in and be able to take over a nation. So when you sieged a city like Babylon was about to siege Nineveh, it could take up to a year and a half for these things to take place. But verse 6 was a prophecy that took place only just a few months into the siege. The Tigris River overflowed, and it broke the walls down, and they were able to go in. And another thing, too, is this siege would have probably taken longer than a year and a half because the fact that they were on the Tigris River, water would never have been a problem, and you could survive a lot longer with a considerable water flow, even if your city is under siege. So there's just a little information for you. Not everything is going to be a biblical spiritual application, but there's some teaching that goes on when we study the Word of God. And so archaeology proves verse 6. Moving on, verse 7, it says, "It is decreed that the city be exiled and carried away. Its slave girls moan like doves, and they beat upon their breasts. Nineveh," we'll read on. "Nineveh," verse 8, "is like a pool, and its water is draining away. Stop, stop," they cry, "but no one turns back." So it says in verse 7 that the slave girls moan like a flock of doves. You ever heard a flock of doves or a pigeon, a bunch of pigeons take off? It's loud. And between the sound of their voices and their flapping of wings, and what was happening here is these, he's saying that it's going to be such a bad battle that the women are going to be crying out. And we know from chapter 3, which we'll read next week, that that the armies were so depleted of men, the Assyrians were, that there were just armies of women, and they were moaning and crying, and it was loud, and they were wailing, and it says they were beating upon their breasts, which we know from other scriptures means it's an expression of grief and disappointment and woe. Remember the publican, Jesus says, was in there beating on his breast, saying, "Have mercy on a sinner like me." And in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, the heart was considered the seat of where sinful behavior began. We know now that it's actually the mind. And so they would beat their chest to try to get their hearts right. And it was a sign of just, crying out in woe and desperation. And then in verse 8, it says, "Nineveh is like a pool, its water is draining away." Have you ever swam in a pool? When I was young, I was a fish. I love swimming. You couldn't get me out of the water. A pool is so much fun. You know, you see kids, they frolic in there, and they're having fun. There's joy and splashing and laughter. Nobody cares about what's going on in life. In a pool, nothing else matters. And that is what Nineveh was like to those who came to that city and those who lived there. It was one giant party. One giant debauchery-filled, livacious living party. And nobody cared about anything but satisfying the flesh. But you take that same hypothetical pool in the backyard of a hot summer's day in the neighborhood and everyone having fun, and you put a hole in the side of it. A gaping hole, much like the gaping hole in the wall that the Tigris River did to the wall that surrounded Nineveh. And all of a sudden, you're having fun in this pool, and at first no one notices that there's a gaping hole and water's leaking out. Then you notice that the water's starting to go down. There's some concern. And then this concern, left unchecked, as the water continues to drain, turns into panic. And then the water's continuing to go out, and all the fun that you were having in the pool is being threatened to get taken away as the water drains away, and this panic turns and leads to destruction as the pool drains into nothingness. And just like you see in cartoons where the water gets sucked out of a lake or an ocean, and there's nothing left on the bottom of the ocean or lake floor but a whole bunch of flopping fish. You know, you get that picture in your mind? And though these fish are still alive, they're doomed to death. They're dead, they're just not dead yet. And that's what this whole verse 8 is talking about, Nineveh being like a pool and its water is draining away. Everything that people went there to enjoy is being slipped away. They are dead, flopping fish. As Nahum is telling them this prophecy that is about to happen, he's saying, you're already dead. Your pool is already drained. The hole is already in your walls. The soldiers have already plundered. Your army is already defeated. And this is a stark reality of what is happening to them. Verse 9, and this is continues, "Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless." This is the prophecy now being spoken to the Babylons. "The wealth from all of its treasures." So he's saying, Babylon, go on in. Take it all. The spoils are endless because they have stolen endlessly from nations around them for decades and decades. Verse 10, she is pillaged, plundered, stripped, hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble, every face grows pale. That is a frightening prophetic word to be on the other end of right there. Listen, the only thing better than God using you or using a nation to defeat your enemy is when God uses somebody else to defeat your enemy. That is, like, take the bully in school, and you know, you, in order to stop this from happening, you're going to have to defend yourself and maybe take on the bully. But isn't it so much greater when all of a sudden the bully gets expelled from school or he moves away? You know, you don't even have to fight the battle. And that's great when God does stuff like that. And what is happening here in verse 10, we see Matthew chapter 7, verse 2 basically taking place, where Jesus said, "For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be used to measure you." You see, the God of the New Testament, as I said before, is the same God of the Old Testament. And his wrath and his judgment didn't just go away because Jesus came. Jesus came as a means of protection from that judgment and from that wrath. The Bible says that God does not leave the guilty unpunished. And that goes for post-Christ's incarnation as well. And so what's happening to them in verse 10, where it says, she is pillaged, plundered, stripped, hearts melt, knees give away, bodies tremble, every face grows pale. That is exactly what every nation felt just before Assyria came in to overtake them. And now they're getting a taste of the exact medicine, an eye for the eye that they have taken from other nations. And verse 11 and 12, we're almost done here, says, "Now where is the lion's den? The place where they fed their young, where the lion and the lioness went, and the cubs with nothing to fear. The lion killed enough for his cubs and strangled the prey for his mate, filling his lairs with the kill and his dens with the prey." So you might be looking at this thinking, well, that's a weird turn of events here. All of a sudden he starts talking about lions and the lion's prey and the lion's den. But if you know some of the history of Assyria, it's not as much of a left turn as you might think. You see, the lion was one of the national emblems of the Assyrian Empire. And they basically modeled their aggression towards other nations just as a lion would attack and kill its prey. They would crush them and plunder them, much like the lion would do to their prey. And so the prophet here is almost mocking their once king of the jungle or king of the world mentality, saying, "Now where is the lion's den?" He's saying, "You are no longer the king of the jungle," is essentially what he's saying. But then he goes on and says a few other things. He's like, "So where is the lion's den? Where is the place where they fed their young? Where the lion and the lioness went, and the cubs who had nothing to fear?" You see what he did there? He's not only mocking their attacks as a lion would to other places, but he's encompassing all of the nation of Assyria. He mentions the lion, he mentions the den, he mentions the cub, and the lioness, which is essentially the entire pride of a lion, of a pack of lions, or a pride of lions. So he's saying that no longer will there be protection for you. No longer will there be someone watching over you. No longer will your young have food. No longer will there be a place for you to feel so secure. And no longer will the king provide welfare for the people, because the government will no longer be in place. And that's a word for us today, guys. The more and more we allow the government to provide with their welfare for the people, the more socialism mentality is going to take place, and the less we are going to be able to fend for ourselves and the more that the government is going to have control. And only one of two things are going to happen. Either the government is going to take over and we're going to be oppressed by our government, or if they collapse, nobody is going to be able to survive on their own, having been so dependent upon this mentality of governmental dependency. Last verse, 13, I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. And so I look at that verse 13, and my first thought is, yikes. That's the last thing I would ever want to hear is, I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. And so that goes back to the beginning of this chapter, where he says, you know what, pull yourself up, guard yourself, brace yourself, guard your fortress, watch the road, do everything you can. Doesn't matter. None of it matters, because if God is against you, nothing is going to save you. And that might sound familiar, because we have a scripture we hang on to. If God is for us, nothing can be against us. Well, if God is against you, nothing can be for you. And he mentions their chariots. They're going to burn up in smoke, which represents their soldiers. He mentions the sword will devour your young lions. The sword was their military prowess. The young lions was their up-and-coming military. So basically saying that there won't be young men to take over or to assume these positions, and there'll be no government left in place. And then he goes on to say there'll be no prey left on earth. That is, no other nation will ever fear you again. There'll be no other nation that you can take over. There's no more prey. You won't be able to do this anymore. And the very last words of this chapter says, the voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. And so not only are all of your men and power going to be stripped away and your government be stripped away, but there will be no longer any voices, no more education, no more literary growth, no more heralds pronouncing victories. So as we close this down, friends, if you're listening, please listen. Nineveh is an image of this world system. And so the world should take heed at her example. However, so too should Christians, because Nineveh's past judgment that God relented put them in the same category as we are as Christians today. Remember, 100 years ago, Jonah came to Nineveh and was about to be destroyed, Nineveh was, but they heeded the words of Jonah and repented. And if you have been forgiven of your sins and repented, and you have tasted the goodness of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, look, we're no better than Nineveh. If we go back into the world, if we go back into being an enemy of God, as Nineveh did, then we are not guaranteed that safety and that restoration and that protection that God sent Nineveh when Jonah preached to them 100 years earlier. So let this be a lesson to us. We need to focus on staying in the Word of God, staying close to Jesus, because if we stray away again, if we throw away this grace, this salvation, if we throw away the blood of Christ, well, we may just not be able to get it back. Because as Hebrews 6:6 says, to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again. So, let us reflect upon these words. Hopefully they'll be taken to heart as we move into a deeper relationship with our Lord. Well, that does it for our sermon. I hope you got something out of Nahum chapter 2. Remember, go to washandword.com if you want to hear any of the older archive messages. Have a blessed day and walk with Christ.